Amen. Acts chapter 2. We just looked at Jesus's preparation for the kingdom in the hearts of his people, telling them to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we also saw last week the structure of the early church and how he laid the very firm foundation of the 12 apostles, the 70 lesser apostles, and then the 120 prophets and the households that gathered there in the upper room. And when we left, they were praying for 10 days between the 40th and the 50th day, between the delegation day of the ascension and the day of Pentecost on the 50th day. And they've been praying for 10 days, exercising spiritual warfare. And I don't have time to go into it, but there's strong evidence that there was great spiritual warfare going on in the heavenlies, and that Satan was cast down to the earth right around this particular time period, and never to return to heaven. And on that 10 days from the 40th day, on the 50th day of Pentecost, is when Jesus Christ poured out the Spirit. And so we're going to read that those particular incidents today. We also pointed out last week that this is not something that needs to be repeated. It will not be repeated. This is the foundation of the church, of the reconstituted Israel that was laid in the last days. And we don't have to reproduce this. We can't reproduce this. We're not the foundation. We are like the third or fourth story, right? We can grab principles from this, but trying to repeat this would be like trying to repeat Mount Sinai. It just is not the right, it's not the right way to do it. This is the foundation. We come many years later, and but it's good to understand these things so that we can know where we come from. So Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, that's the 50th day after the resurrection, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So let's go through this just one verse at a time, starting at verse 1. I think it's verse 1, yeah, verse 1. Pentecost is, as I've said, 50 days after the resurrection, and it foretold the time when the Spirit of God would be regained by man or returned to man. When was the Spirit of God removed from man? At the fall. At the fall. Man and God walked in communion one with another. There was not a veil of separation, but with sin came a separation, an alienation between God and man. But with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, the veil has been torn, and now the Spirit of God can dwell among men. And the temple of God no longer has to be in some building in some city behind a veil, but the temple of God is a very flesh and blood temple with the very people of God. And so Pentecost marked that particular moment on Sinai when the Spirit of God came down, was given to Moses and the 70 elders, and he gave them their 10 commandments. That's what Pentecost foretold, and it's repeated here. So every one of the festivals, we don't celebrate the festivals anymore because Jesus fulfilled them, but they all foretold various elements of the gospel. The Passover points to the crucifixion and predicted every element of the crucifixion, from the shedding of blood to none of his bones being broken to him being a spotless lamb. And his particular crucifixion took place, you know, in alignment with that Passover celebration, so that when they're selecting the lambs over in the temple, he's being grilled by the officials. And when he's being killed, lambs are being killed. It all lines up precisely with the prophecies. After Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which prophesied Jesus down in the grave, the leaven being removed. And then the Feast of First Fruits, which prophesied the resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and we, the harvest, come later. And then Pentecost foretells the regaining of the Spirit of God by man. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection, because of the shedding of the blood and atonement, now God can dwell with man forever, without that veil. without that the veil and all the other accoutrement of the ceremonial law. Amen? Of course, also at Pentecost, it was celebrated by the reading of the book of Ruth, because it would also signal the moment in time when the gospel would go forth to the Gentiles. All of that is foretold in the festivals, and that's why the Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. That's why they waited 10 days, praying, engaging in spiritual warfare, waiting patiently, singing of hymns and psalms, and then on the 50th day, as foretold, the Holy Spirit is poured out. It's poured out by Jesus. The Holy Spirit is poured out by Jesus from his throne room. The Holy Spirit emanates from the Son and does the will of the Son, just as the Son does the will of the Father. Looking at verse 1b, they were all together in one place. Amen. This is a word that talks about harmony and unity, a necessary component for revival. Anytime you are going to prepare for revival, you have to have unity. Anytime you enjoy revival, you have unity. And when you have unity, what can you have? Victory. If you have unity, you have victory. A threefold cord cannot be easily broken. But where you have disunity, you have loss and failure and defeat. And so it's very important in a church to do everything that you possibly can to not allow there to be unnecessary division. Now, divisions must come because divisions reveal those who are not genuine. That happens. But with all that is possible inside of us, with all that is capable with prayer and the Holy Spirit, we have to make sure that we resist the devil and his perpetual desire to drive a wedge between the church and the people of the church. Amen? And that's always happening. That's always happening. We could sit right here and we could have just story time. I could go back to 2007 when we started the church, and I could just name you the people that the devil drove a wedge between them and other people and drove them out of this church and drove them out of the church completely, completely. You can go on our original covenanting documents and you can see there's only one name left, one person who was not driven out by Satan. And I'm not saying they just got upset and they went to another church. No, apostatized. Not in any church anymore. They raised their kids. Their kids are sodomites. They sent their kids off to pagan establishments. They're publicly feminists and anti-Christian. One name on the original founding document. Isn't that crazy? It's crazy. And it's always happened and it's always going to continue to happen. And you don't want to be that person. Amen? So when you sense a wedge between you and the other people in the church, you need to think in your mind, oh, the devil is trying to sift me like wheat. And I better be watchful, and I better pray, and I better repent, because it will drive you out. And then all the other people that you associate with and you talk to, it could drive them out too. I've seen that too. One time the devil drove a wedge in this church and sent 50 people packing. 50 people, men, women, and children. And I don't think a single one of them is in the church still to this day. So it's a real deal. It's a real deal. And so when you feel a bitterness in your heart and anger, and you feel like you're no longer connected, that's the devil. That's the devil. And you better repent of it. And you might need to fast, and you need to spend a long time in prayer and engage in some spiritual warfare. So that you don't get booted out of here, church disciplined out, essentially, informally. Amen? All right. Am I the only one that's seen that? I guess so. I guess I'm the only one. Yeah, you didn't know how many. Yeah, no, there was 50 at one point. There's been way more than that, though. Way more. I mean, if all the people would have stayed from the beginning, oh, it would be so many people in this church. Yeah. So, watch out. Watch out for the devil. For the devil. Watch out. Acts chapter 2, verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. You know, the Spirit oftentimes is manifest as a wind Jesus said the Spirit is like a wind. And in what ways is the Spirit like a wind? What do you think? Can't see it. No. You can't feel the Holy Spirit either. You can feel the effects. Yeah. And you can see the effects in people's lives over time. But a lot of times people say, I feel the Spirit. And I don't know about that. I don't know. I think sometimes what they're feeling is a sense of euphoria created by atmospheric conditions in a church context. You know, get the music going, get the large crowd going, everybody singing the same thing over and over again, and you feel a sense of euphoria, and they misinterpret that as the Spirit. So Jesus felt the Spirit move from him into the woman who was had a discharge of blood. So maybe you can feel it from time to time, but I suspect a lot of the feelings are not actually the Spirit of God, but some other spirit. But yeah, you can see his manifestations, like the leaves blowing in the wind. Verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. All right? So who can remember the particular incidents in the Bible where fire came down like a pillar and rested on something? Anybody? Yeah, Elijah on the altar that Elijah built, on top of the mountain on Elijah's altar. Fire comes down on the altar, consuming the sacrifice. Very good. Yes? He didn't need programs. That's how he prepared for revival. Pour water all over that church. No fake fire here. It's good. I have I have some thoughts on that, but keep going. What else? Yeah, the fire on the tabernacle, which was over the Ark of the Covenant, which was the altar. Yeah. And then one more. Yeah, that was the tabernacle over the altar. The tabernacle would move and following the pillar of fire. Sodom and Gomorrah? No, that wasn't the Shekinah glory of God. That was a sulfur, huh? Yeah, the burning bush. Yeah, on the mountain, the burning bush. And then when Solomon constructed his temple, the fire of God came down and fell. Now, there's also Hophni and Phinehas who brought their own fire into the strange fire into the temple, and then God's consuming fire came from the Ark of the Covenant and consumed them. That's right. And here we see fire coming from heaven and resting upon the individuals of the 110 and whoever else was in there in that particular upper room. And the symbolism, the symbolism is primarily that God's temple would now be with his new reconstituted Israel, the early church, a flesh and blood temple. And that each one of these individuals would now be an altar whereupon living sacrifices would be offered to the Lord and that he would consume them. That's the picture, that you and I are a living sacrifice and that we have the Spirit of God with us as the new temple of God. And so that when they left Jerusalem, what was leaving Jerusalem? The temple and the presence of God. And as they spread out over the earth through evangelism, the temple of God spreads out over the whole earth until, as the prophets foretell, one day the whole earth will be holy as unto the Lord, and every aspect of it will be holy because the temple have spread out holy ground all over the whole earth. Listen to Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. That's the Gentiles. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And that's happening today and will continue to happen as the temple of God spreads out over the whole earth, a flesh and blood temple. So that when someone comes to Jesus, where do they go? They go to his temple. They go to his church. When they want guidance, that's where they go. Right? When they need discipline, that's where they go. And when we gather, that's the temple. Wherever two or three are gathered, there he is in the in the midst of them. Now, we don't have to try to have the fire manifest visibly on our heads. That was something that happened as a symbol and as a communication from God once and for all, that he would no longer be in a temple made with earth, with human hands, but would now have a flesh and blood temple. And once he communicates that, it no longer has to happen. Even when Solomon built his temple, the fire of God came down one time at the very beginning, and it didn't happen like every other day. It happened at the initial inauguration of the temple. And so it is here as well. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so nothing controversial in that verse, so I'll just skip on forward. No, just real quick, and I don't want to spend a ton of time on it, but we have Paul's theology of tongues. It's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Here's Paul's commentary or his theology on tongues. And tongues means languages, by the way. It literally means linguas or tongues, but that's where we get the word language. It means languages. 1 Corinthians 14, 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. So the Apostle Paul is telling the church at Corinth that it was engaging in tongues, that he's giving them the theology of it, that at least in part, tongues is a prophecy to unbelievers, specifically the Jewish nation and the peoples of Jerusalem, that they were going to be invaded and destroyed by foreigners. That's what it is. And when Paul is quoting this from 1 Corinthians 14, does anyone know what Old Testament passage he's quoting from? No? We covered this many weeks ago. It's Isaiah chapter 14, or no, I can't remember the chapter. It's Isaiah 28, and it's foretelling the destruction of the Jews by the Assyrians. He says, I'm going to speak to you by strange tongues. It means that foreign languages, Gentiles, are coming to destroy you, is what it means. And of course, did that happen to the Jews? Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls, they go out into the streets, they speak in all these different foreign languages. It's a sign from God, at least in part, that judgment is coming, right? But it is also, we don't have to go into all of this, but it is also a sign that God's grace is going to the Gentiles. It's going to be moving elsewhere. And so that you see that in Zephaniah 3, you see that at Mount Sinai, you see that in Joel chapter 2, and you see that in Isaiah 28 as well. Isaiah 28:11, just to show you. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. All right? Someone mentioned the Tower of Babel too, didn't y'all? Josh, did you mention the Tower of Babel? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. So in the Tower of Babel, they speak in the gift of languages, the ability to speak in a language that you had not learned. And that is a sign of coming judgment on Babel. But it also doubles as a sign of blessing for the nations. So you see that twofold meaning with the gift of tongues. The gibberish that goes on in churches is not the gift of tongues. So if you were wondering what I was thinking about that. Tongues is in the Bible, and if you're really interested, I can write everything down for you. But tongues in the Bible is always foreign languages. It's foreign languages in Corinth. It's foreign languages in Acts. It's foreign languages in Isaiah. It is miraculous foreign ability to speak in a foreign language that you don't know. And there's debate as to whether or not that still happens. If you pinned me down and made me bet, I would say that it probably still happens here and there, you know, on the mission fields and in evangelistic contexts. The Bible does say tongues shall cease, but that particular word means that it shall gradually fade away over time. Prophecy, however, it says, will cease. And that is, I do believe there was an exact point at which prophecy ceased. And you can see that from the book of Revelation when it says that seal up the prophecy. It's all written down in the book. We have the Bible. We no longer have prophets going around speaking inspired words that need to be written down. So I do believe the last prophets, we're going to see them in a second, were the 110, that original foundation. They all had the gift of prophecy. They had visions. They had revelation. They went out. They prophesied. They revealed. A lot of that was written down, and then it was sealed in the book of Revelation. And no longer do we have those types of prophets, right? You might have somebody who calls himself a prophet or prophesies in the sense of they say something that's incredibly insightful for you at the moment by the Holy Spirit. That's fine, but that's not that's not the same thing as inspired prophecy. Make sense? All right. Any questions or thoughts on that? I've never heard this as a controversy in our church, so I don't want to spend 5 weeks on it, but any questions? It said, well, when it says tongues shall cease, when that which is perfect comes, the phrase shall cease is a word that the tense communicates a gradual fading away. And so I don't have like a real strong opinion as to, you know, when it would stop. It's just, I mean, it's not going to be in heaven in the fully consummated time, but it seems to me that in missionary context, when that particular miraculous gift would be beneficial, that I don't have any problem believing that it happens and that it has happened. But that's not really the debate, and everybody's fine with that. The debate is the should about a Honda, but about a Kia. Is that from God? And having grown up in that, and having pretended to participate in all of that, and from biblical exegesis, that's not from God. And it comes more from a revivalism, pietism, emotionalism, Gnosticism, and a whole bunch of other problematic things. But you know, if you have another opinion, that's fine with me. I don't. This is not like my hobby horse. All right, verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? It's because it's the reversal of Babel. It's the miraculous sign of speaking in foreign languages that you didn't know. And then it lists the table of nations. This is somewhat echoing and repeating the table of nations that is listed in Genesis chapter 10, by the way. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. Those are all the people of the Persian Empire. Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia. That's all the that's Asia Minor, what we think of as Asia Minor, Turkey. Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, that's North Africa. So you could see he's describing basically the entire populated region of civilized humanity in the Mediterranean seaboard. And visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. That's Gentiles who converted to Judaism or to be Jewish before Jesus. Cretans from the island of Crete and Arabians, which were mostly at this particular point in history in North Africa over on the western side. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Amen. How amazing would that be? And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. They're drunk. All right, so Peter's going to stand up and he's going to preach to interpret the event. And we're going to look at that. But before we do, I want to analyze Peter's sermon just for my sake and for your sake. And I think it's going to help with some of the modern debates. And then we'll look at what his sermon means. But there are a lot of debates on how to preach out there, and it is interesting to me, but a lot of people who have never preached a sermon in their whole life have very strong, passionate opinions about the proper way to preach. And there's a lot of preachers who have a way of doing it that works for them. And it's crazy to me how self-righteous they are about what they're doing. They're like, this is the way it should be, brother. It's like, well, that's the way you do it. Why do you all of a sudden now you have to pass a law and put it on everybody? Why all of this legalism and how to preach? So there's a ton of legalism in that particular range. Should I just skip this part? Are you all bored by this? All right. They're like, just do what you do. We don't care. All right. But if you look at the sermons in the Bible, if you look at all the sermons in the Bible, and there's tons of them. I mean, the book of Hebrews is a compilation of sermons. There's a lot of sermons in the Bible. You will see that there's no like one perfect, you know, way of doing it. There's no, God did not write a homiletics book and give you like the six pointers on how to preach effectively and biblically, faithful preaching. You know, he didn't, that's not in the Bible. There's tons of different sermons, hundreds, and they're very different. They come from all sorts of, some of them are stories. Some of them are personal testimonies. Others are expository. Some are verse by verse. Some just have a theme and they pick verses from all over the Bible. Some are filled with laws. Some don't have any laws. So I want you to understand that even though people on social media have very strong opinions about what biblical preaching should be, they don't know what they're talking about. And when someone, you know, even if they are 27 years old and they've been to Bible college, says, this is how you should preach, don't listen to them, okay? They are being self-righteous and legalistic. And they just, you know, that's just the problem of being 27 and in Bible college. You just don't know what you don't know. You know, what you do know, you just learned a minute ago, and so you're real passionate about it. But we should hate legalism, no matter where it shows up. We should hate adding to the law of God. Wait, what? Okay. I just thought it was a baby, you know. So, one of the debates is preaching should be expository. And there's like five different definitions of what that means. So don't have an argument with someone if you haven't defined terms. That's not going to be helpful. But oftentimes people define expository sermons as the only faithful biblical way of doing it. And what that means is verse by verse through a book. And you start in John 1:1 and you go verse by verse through the book until you get to the end. And if you don't do it just like Martin Lloyd-Jones, or John Piper or John MacArthur, and 15 years later you get to the end of John, if you don't do it that way, you're not a faithful preacher. It's total legalism. And I love when people say that. I'm like, could you show me one sermon in the whole Bible that does that? There's not one. There's not an example of any sermon in the Bible that does verse by verse running commentary. And what that always ends up being is the preacher repeating what he read in his commentaries. Because I can listen to these sermons and I know the names of the commentaries the guy's writing, what he's reading. I was like, oh, I know where he got that one. He's just repeating the commentary. And most people don't need to know the four views on who Theophilus was, right? We don't need that nonsense. What they need is their sins and their problems and their needs and their despairs addressed, especially the ones that they're having in the moment. And so like if we got a problem in our church with, I don't know, trying to say one that's not an actual problem. That's true. So if we have an embezzlement problem in our church, I don't know of anyone embezzling, right? Then I don't want to have to be like, well, in 7 years, I'll make it through Habakkuk, and then we can jump over to, you know, James, and then I just never can get to any verses on stealing. Even though we got a major stealing problem, I got to go verse by verse. That's silliness. Don't let them be legalistic. Others say that that there should be a particular percentage of application versus explanation. I've been criticized on that for a long time. Others say you shouldn't be telling stories. The pulpit is no place for stories. It's for preaching the word of God. And I'm just like, the Bible is filled with stories. I mean, Jesus preached. I had someone yell at me publicly in church, "You're just telling stories." And I was a smart aleck. And so I was like, "You mean like Jesus?" Still one of my favorite stories of all times. Some people say it should be redemptive historical. Others say it should be Christocentric. Others say it should be biblical theology, where you trace a theme from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Some say you need to have one point. You need one point. You drive that one point. You don't ever do rabbit trails. Well, tell that to the sermons in the Bible. Those dudes love to rabbit trail. The sermons in the Bible rabbit trail all the time. And some people say every sermon should focus on the cross. No, it shouldn't. All right? The Sermon on the Mount does not focus on the cross. Sermon on the Mount is a bunch of laws. This is how you should live. If you live this way, you'll be happy. No, we don't have a cross-centered religion. We have a Christ-centered religion. And sometimes we apply the cross. At other times, we apply the resurrection. At other times, the ascension. And we don't need every single Sunday for me to do a beeline to the cross, as they say, and end with an altar call. That's not the only faithful way to do it. There's just a ton of legalism in that. And in my opinion, I don't have Bible verses to prove this, this legalism is used to put preachers in a straitjacket so that they don't address the power players in the church. That's what I think is happening. I think you got bitter Bettys, and you have people who demand pastors minister to the status quo, and they don't want them to talk about this and don't talk about that and don't get to meddling. And so they concoct this whole legalistic charade about faithful preaching so they can put that dude in leg irons up there, and he can't say what he needs to say because he's going to break some faithful preaching rule. And what I would like to say to any preacher who might be listening to this audio recording, brother, you are free in Christ. You are free in Christ to get to the point and deal with the actual issues. And if you stand up strong just for a few Sundays, they will either kick you out or they will leave. And then you're going to be even more free. So just go ahead and see what the Lord might do. And if you leave, you're going to get a better job, I promise. All right? Anyway, if you care about this subject, there's good books on it. We can talk about them later. But Jay Adams has a great book on this, on preaching. Peter's method, even though we don't have time to read the whole thing, but Peter's method is that he quotes from Joel. He makes some comments telling them what happened, and then he quotes from a bunch of different psalms, and he's just kind of skipping all around the psalms while he's explaining his main theme, that what you are seeing here is the pouring out of the Spirit that was foretold by the prophets, that when the new covenant would come, the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all manner of people. And he's going all over the Bible to show that. And I think it's great. It's an amazing, amazing sermon. And we'll take time to do the first two verses. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice. So he's preaching standing. Therefore, you must preach standing. No, Jesus preached sitting. So you're free on that one. And one of my favorite preachers preaches sitting down. He's handicapped. That's why. But it's totally valid. It's totally valid to preach standing or sitting down. And in fact, in the Bible, sometimes the preacher sits and preaches and everyone else stands, which I think that would be, I wouldn't hear all the complaining about the chairs anymore, right? We love the chairs. Don't make a stand. And he lifted up his voice, which probably means to so the crowd could hear him. But then he addressed them. And this particular word here is not, the meaning of this word is not captured in this phrase addressed, but it is a word that is intended to convey gravity and authority. And Bible dictionaries say that this word is used for prophetic utterance. So what he's doing is he is standing as a representative of God, and this is what preaching is, and he is speaking with authority, and he is demanding that the people listen to what he's saying as though they are listening to God, and that if they don't give heed to what he's saying, that it is on them, and the judgment is on them. And that's what preaching should be. That's what preaching should be, which is why you should not be hemmed in by concerned bros or sensitive people with sensitivities and touchiness, and you should not be hemmed in by legalists. You are speaking with authority as one who has been commissioned by God to preach the word of God, and you have to stand and address the people in that authority. And of course, if you are not preaching the word of God, then do you have authority? Of course not. Of course not. But when the preacher is preaching and properly applying the Bible to the people of God, it should be as though God is addressing the people. And this is just basic Christian understanding here, but that's what that word addressed means. And of course, that's what gets preachers in trouble. That's when they get in trouble. And that's why they also hem and haw so much. Like if they're going to talk about sodomy, there'll be like a 10-minute qualifier in front of it. You don't get that 10-minute qualifier if you're going to talk about white supremacy or something like that. You know, that's where I'm going to blast sin or bigotry or male chauvinism. We're coming hard after the sinners today. But homosexuality, you get like a 10-minute qualifier. Now we love everyone, and you know, and we don't want to be judgmental. They always are hemming and hawing. They're always just scared of people, and they're supposed to be addressing the people of God as the man of God. And unfortunately, these days, with all the legalism on how to preach faithfully and all the classes and all the homiletical rules, I've taken a lot of homiletics courses and read a ton of books on it. One thing that is almost never addressed is that you have to be vulnerable and put your head on the chopping block and speak the word of God. And if the deacon's wives want to damn you, then that's on them. You still have to do it. And there's just so many preachers of the word of God that are just scared of losing their paycheck or upsetting someone. And I think that's a terrible shame. And I am too. I'm sure there's some things I would prefer not to say. But they have developed an entire science and art behind obfuscating and being diplomatic, even to the point of calling it gracious and patient on the people. No, it's not gracious. All right, well, that's enough. Let's have a good day. Happy Lord's Day.